Our passage of scripture this morning, we're back in John, and John 18, 28 through 32. John 18, 28 through 32. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. The title of my message to you this morning is Learning from Losers. And the particular losers that we will be focusing, that I am focusing on this morning, are the ones that are mentioned in this passage. The they and the them and the you and the your of verses 29 and 31. The they and the we of verse 30 and 31. The them and you and your and the Jews and us. It's they that led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. Now, there's different ideas about what the praetorium was. That word can mean the place of judgment, which led them leading. They led him to the place of judgment, or it could be referring to just a governor's house. But either way, they were leading Jesus to judgment. It says, but they themselves did not go there. They wouldn't go into the praetorium. They were worried about being defiled and not being able to then participate in the Passover. They were the ones that brought accusations against Jesus. And yet you see Pilate asked them questions. And they assumed that Pilate had just, he didn't even need to give him any reasons for Jesus being put to death. Their judgment, just by the fact that they brought it, even though there's no reason given, should have been enough for Pilate. There it says, therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," which shows that they felt he had committed a capital crime. And so these are the people were talking about this morning, those who would bring Jesus to judgment, those who assume him guilty and want everybody else, including Pilate to assume him guilty just because they said so, without any evidence. These are the people we are to learn from this morning, and that's why I call them losers. They were obviously losers. And you might ask, well, what can we learn from losers? Well, we learn what not to do, how not to be, how to to avoid certain ways of being and certain things we might do. And so what do we learn from these losers? Well, they were missing the meaning of the Passover and much more. And because of that, they were missing the Messiah. These men were not just wrong about Jesus, they were wrong about the Passover itself. The very celebration that they were going to celebrate, and they probably did because they figured they weren't defiled, they messed up on that. And you might ask, well, how did they do that? Well, it says in verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover, John 18:28. They were worried about being defiled And so they led Jesus right up to the door, but they let him go in with the Roman soldiers and they stayed out. And so Pilate eventually has to come out to them. Now, it's obvious these people were missing their Messiah. We know him to be the Son of God. We know him to be our Savior. And they were missing him. They weren't realizing who they were bringing to judgment. They were not understanding Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 53, it says, "Who has believed our report?" And the question is asked, who has believed? Because Isaiah knew when this report would go out, when it would be talked about who Jesus was, there would be very few people who actually did believe. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm, the strength, the power of God would be revealed to them. And yet they're missing it. They're not seeing Jesus to be the arm of the Lord. Then it goes on, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Now, is it really true that there was no beauty in Jesus? Well, as far as actual true spiritual beauty, there was abundance of beauty there. For the eyes that saw, as the apostles did, the grace and truth that was in him, that was only from the Father, there was an abundance of beauty. But as far as worldly pomp, the kind of things that the Pharisees were looking for, a crown on his head, might, riches, maybe even physical handsomeness like Saul, the king, the old king, there wasn't that. He didn't have a halo around his head that made it obvious, a physical halo that made it obvious he was the Messiah. And so it says they rejected him, and they did. They missed their Messiah. It says, "A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Now this is talking about believers who are healed by this. Even they were missing the Messiah in some sense, at least at first. But obviously those who are not saved, and we're not sure how many of these Pharisees may have been saved later, but they weren't seemingly saved at this point. They missed this altogether. "The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So they missed Jesus. But they were also clueless about themselves. Not just the Passover, but the entire sacrificial system in Israel from the time that God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. Go onward, and you know, Abel offers an offering from his flock, which would have been a sacrifice. And go on to all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, including the Passover, which involved the killing of a lamb and putting its blood on the doorposts. Even the Passover was a sacrifice that implied that there was sin. The judgment of God was coming upon Israel and Egypt. And the Egyptians were killed. Why? Because they didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. The Israelites did. And that was the reason. Not because they were sinless and they didn't deserve to die in that judgment, but because the blood of the lamb covered them. And the Passover, along with all the other sacrifices, pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, who Paul says calls specifically our Passover. And so one of the things we see here, they were wanting to celebrate the Passover. They were wanting to be a part of the Passover. They were worried about being defiled, and so they couldn't participate in the Passover, and yet they don't get the meaning of the Passover. They were worried about being defiled, and yet how more defiled can you be than killing and desiring to kill the Son of God? They were full of sin. The problem was that I thought, if we get this little sin on us, we can't really rightly participate in the Passover. And yet, they lead him who is sinless to the praetorium to be judged. They weren't ready at all for any Passover. They didn't understand that Jesus himself was the fulfillment of the Passover. John does not say anything about the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin of the Jews, the 70 men who were judges, who were to judge Jesus, and they did have a trial that night. They had it not all at night, which was against the law. If it was a capital trial, if you were to put somebody to death, the Sanhedrin had to meet twice, but they waived that rule. They just want Jesus to be dead. There were many, many rules. If we were going over that passage, I might go into those more, but we're not. But they broke all their own rules. They broke some of God's rules as far as witnesses against Jesus. They won't go in to the praetorium, though, lest they be defiled by contact with Gentiles, as if they were perfectly righteous. And the only thing that could possibly defile them was coming in touch with some Gentile person. And so here we see how wicked they were. They've deceived themselves. And they do this, you could say, despite the light of Christ. Here is Jesus right in front of them. He's shining before them. As he said in John 8, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness." And so they had this bright light in front of them, and yet they weren't seeing him as light, especially when he exposed their sins. And not only did they have Jesus, but they had the whole Word of God, at least the Old Testament at that point. It was a testament, the Old Testament that they knew. They had read about the sacrifices. They had offered up the sacrifices. David says, or at least Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And they had that word, and yet they weren't following the light. They were trying to put out the light in killing Jesus. If they were following the light, if they understood why there was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, they would have realized we have all these sacrifices because we're sinners. We need it. We need God's grace. We need God's forgiveness. And yet they think they are perfectly righteous, so righteous that they're missing the light of Christ. And they're missing the light from the Word that should have been shining into their hearts and showing them their sins. Somehow they miss these things. They had studied God's word, but they had not benefited from it. They had not really gotten, you could say, they had not really sought understanding. It says in Proverbs 2:2b-5, Solomon's writing, "So that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Notice how Solomon, who prayed for wisdom, who, when we look at his life, even he did not always have it in the perfect way he should have. He made grave mistakes. And yet he says, incline your ear for wisdom. Apply your heart to it, to understanding. Cry out, meaning pray for discernment. These people who had the word of God, these were the men of Sanhedrin who should have been learned. Somehow, as they studied and studied and studied it, they never saw their own sins. They never saw their own great need for Jesus, for his sacrifice. They weren't understanding what he was saying. Now, they could not, apart from the Holy Spirit making it real to them. And the same is true for us. Unless the Holy Spirit makes the word of God real to us, we're not going to understand it. And yet we need to pray for that understanding. We live in a day and age where I believe there are many churches, whole churches, where people go every Sunday and they don't have a deep, true, powerful understanding of the word. Now are people in those churches saved? I can't say, I don't know. But I know here we have an example of leaders. These were the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, who would have been higher up than pastors. They were kind of like senators and pastors combined. They were to be the leaders of the leaders, and they're blind to Jesus. And we need to be sure that our religion, that our Christianity is true, that it is real. Psalm 25:9 says, "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." Well, these people certainly weren't humble. Notice it says he guides in justice. They thought it was just to put Jesus to death. Now you could say, well, there was justice in that pastor. God allowed it to happen, that we might be saved. And all of that is true. And yet, while it's true, the people who were doing it were not right in doing it. Their hearts were not right. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." And this leads to the second point. Their missing of the meaning they're not understanding the Passover, they're not understanding why Jesus was there, leads to them making the wrong application, which was leading Jesus to judgment and death. They were wrong in what they were doing. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Try to picture what this is like. Here, Jesus had been captured by these people at nighttime. He's already been through a trial all night, which the Jews had a law against nighttime trials. You were only supposed to have a trial in the daytime. But they were so determined to get Jesus at night because they knew that if they did something of this in the light of day, the people would come down upon them. Jesus was still popular. So they do it all at night, and now it's early in the morning. And they're you could say they're knocking on the praetorium door, and there is Pilate. I imagine maybe he's even woken from his sleep. And they won't come in. They just send in the Roman soldiers with Jesus. And Pilate knows there are accusations against Jesus, but he doesn't know what they are. So he does what any judge would do. He asks them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Perfect common sense. They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." What a horrible answer. When you think of it, you know, if a judge asked you, if you bring somebody into them, you have soldiers, you should have a list of what they did wrong. "He did this, he did that, he did this." But they say, "No, we don't need any list." The very fact that people as righteous as holy people like us bring somebody to you and say they're guilty, we don't need any evidence. The evidence we have is our righteousness. We are so good, you have to believe us. Oh, what a horrible, horrible thing when you think of it. How arrogant they were to say if he were not an evildoer. Well, was Jesus not an evildoer? Definitely. I mean, almost anybody else in the whole world, actually anybody else in some sense, is a sinner. But Jesus was definitely not. But they say if he's not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. They're saying, take it by our word. No evidence is necessary other than our great righteousness. People like us just don't do the wrong thing. In doing this, they show they did not know themselves. They were sinners. Jesus had told them as much. John 8:34, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, he who commits a sin, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And they were slaves of sin, so much so that they cannot even see who Jesus is. They should have, they could have understood these things from the Old Testament, that the Messiah was coming, that he would be a suffering servant. But they are totally blind to this. They're not enabled by God's Spirit to see anything. The repetition, you could say, of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice that were almost all for sin should have made them think, I'm a sinner. That's why I need to offer up sacrifice after sacrifice. And yet, they did not know their own sins. And when Jesus told them about it, they took that as him being wrong for telling them about their sins. They did not want to know the truth. And because they did not know the truth would not set them free. Pilate asks a reasonable question. What accusation do you bring against this man? And they expect judgment without real evidence. They expect to be trusted by Pilate without evidence. As they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered it up to you. They are saying that the fact that we have brought him before you should be evidence enough. He has to be guilty. Why else would we bring him before you? The implication is we are always righteous. The implication is we are always just. The implication is we always do the right thing. Like the Pharisee Jesus talked about in Luke 18:11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. The Pharisee said, oh, I am perfect. Everybody else is sinful. These think themselves not only better than the tax collector, but they think themselves better than Christ, to the point that they're ready to crucify him. They're ready to take him to the cross. And they think that that should be done, even if they give no explanation as to why. Third, they're making the wrong application results in manifesting the monster, the obvious sin of desiring Christ's death. Verse 31, it says, then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Notice he's figuring this is their law. They're not telling him why. And so he figures it's their law. They need to deal with this. He doesn't need to be up in the morning to deal with this. And then it says, therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And so here we see, one, that Pilate sees right through them, verse 31. He realizes they're bringing a man who's not done anything, at least according to Roman law, that's worthy to be judged. And he figures they're not telling him because they know that he would be against it. Secondly, he doesn't want to be bothered by them. This is your law, he figures. You deal with it. And then I think thirdly, it's obvious that Christ is innocent. He sees that in Jesus, in spite of the fact that Pilate was not a good person. Pilate had his own crimes, and yet as a judge, he sees these wicked men are dragging an innocent man before him. They want him. They want Jesus dead. And this is a monstrous sin on their part. The guilty judge and will kill the innocent, even the perfectly righteous Son of God. Now you can say, you know, there's a prophecy there. You know, this is what God was desiring. God was going to have this happen. God was going to have Jesus die. And somebody might say, well, then these people should have credit because they're doing God's will. Well, they're doing God's secret will, but they're not doing God's revealed will. God's revealed will would have saved the innocent, would have been just towards the innocent. And Jesus was the innocent, not only innocent, but he was righteous. And so this was God's will for Jesus, that he go to the cross, and ultimately his will to bring about our salvation. And yet it was not his will in the sense that it was right for the people who brought it upon Jesus. As it says, Acts 4:27 and 28, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." There you have it beautifully, Acts 4:27 and 28. The sovereignty of God in this circumstance. God is sovereign. God is in control. God had planned from all eternity that Jesus would come and die for our sins. And yet, at the same time, these people are wicked. They want to kill Jesus. There's nothing righteous in doing that. There is nothing beautiful or good in doing that. The fact that God is sovereign over even people who are wicked does not make their wickedness less. They're doing their own will. They're going against the revealed will of God. They're breaking God's laws in putting Jesus to death. And so God is right in the crucifixion of Christ, as right as the people who brought it about were wrong. In the Old Testament, you have a story like this, a true account, I should say. Genesis 50 sums it up. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph is talking to his brothers. His brothers who had sold him into slavery. His brothers, some of them who wished he would have been dead. His brothers who were very cruel to him. He says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive." The brothers weren't right in putting Joseph in that pit and selling him to be a slave. They were totally wrong. They were sinful in doing that. And yet God had his plan to use that circumstance for his own glory, and for the benefit not only of Israel, but for all the countries around, as Joseph would be used in that circumstance to help during the famine. Jesus' death was planned. It says in Revelation 13:8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." In that context, and I'm not reading the whole context, it's talking about worshiping the beast, bowing down before ungodly beings. And it says, "whose names have not been written in the book of life." They worship the beast, those who are not written in the book of life, "of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." saying Jesus was slain from the beginning. That very first sacrifice that clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins was pointing to Jesus. The second sacrifice that Abel offered up of his flock, of the best of his flock, was pointing to Jesus. When Abraham offered up his son Isaac, it was pointing to Jesus. And all of these sacrifices were pointing to Jesus, that he would die for our sins, for their sins. And yet these people who bring Jesus into judgment, maybe some of them later would come around and they would repent and they would see what they did, what a horrible thing it was. We see some of that in Acts chapter 2 when some of those men, maybe not these same leaders, but some of those men maybe that yelled, "Crucify, crucify him," that day, they say, "What must we do to be saved?" They ask for mercy after Peter had preached, and they come around and they are saved. And there's a sense that all of us have been guilty. All of us have a far part of putting Christ on the cross. Every sin that we sin is one of those nails that is driven into Christ's hand. And there's a sense that we're all guilty of that. And yet here, what do we learn from these who I call losers, the ones that were immediately involved in Jesus being nailed on the cross and Jesus being judged? Well, one thing that we learn from them is that we make sure we understand before we apply. I didn't say this earlier. I meant to say it earlier, but when, as a young preacher, and even later as a preacher, when I hear teaching about how to preach, there was always an emphasis on application, application, application. Make sure you give people a lot of applications, that you give them things to do from your sermon. And I think there's a truth to that. But as I've thought about it as an older preacher now, and I guess I'm in that class, an older preacher now, I think understanding of what God wants us to do is always first. We need to know what we should be doing, what is right to do, what is the best, most God-glorifying thing to do before we start applying. If we just start applying here and there and everywhere without really knowing, you know, God's calling me to do this, God's calling me to do that, we're not necessarily doing His will. We're not understanding what is right and good. I think some of these people who took Jesus to the cross, their heads were so messed up. They were religious leaders. They thought they were doing what is good. They weren't applying what was right. Secondly, application, you are a sinner, and Christ is a Savior. We all had a part in Jesus going to the cross. We all have to be humble before this whole circumstance and say, "Father, forgive me. Help me for my part, my sins that resulted in Jesus' sufferings." And God is faithful and just, He says, to forgive us our sins when we confess them. And so the second part of this is realize you're a sinner. Jesus is the righteous one. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for we thank you for this passage. We thank you that it shows us these people, people at their worst, people that probably otherwise were not outwardly very sinful people. They were religious leaders. They were people who would have looked good, at least until this point, to most people around them. And yet, Father, when it came down to what they needed really to do, at the worst moment, they were against Jesus. They were ready to nail him to the cross. And Father, help us not to be like them. That's what we learn from the losers, is we're not going to be like them. We don't want to do what they do. Help us learn to be different from them. Help us learn to understand the word. Help us learn to understand ourselves, that we are each one of us sinners, that we need to repent and turn around, and we need to trust in you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.